Well, good evening. How we doing? How was your one warm day you got? Gets cold again tomorrow. 45 on Saturday. Luke chapter 1. I got to tell you, I have just personally been a really big fan of the rotation on Wednesday. I enjoy the topics, the chance that they get to switch up every few weeks. I personally enjoy teaching that way. I like that. It's fun. So I'm really looking forward to this week and next week. I need 2 weeks. yeah. And I think we'll probably do a couple more teachers. And then the teachers rotating has run its course, and then we'll probably get someone up here to take over class and kind of head over where we're headed there. But let's read Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, for the descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord Jesus, or the Lord God, will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Okay, so in the spirit of not locking my, you know, in the spirit of topics changing every few weeks and getting a chance to mix it up, I have finally talked myself in and have locked myself into taking us through Daniel. All right? That'll be on Lord's Day mornings following the New Testament overview class. All right? Daniel's not super difficult, but it's also not easy. If you are going to take the congregation through Daniel, where should you go next? In the book of Revelation. So, here's your warning. We're going to take Daniel. That has difficult parts to understand, particularly the last couple chapters, honestly. The rest of it's fairly easy to understand. We're going to dive into Daniel, zoom in, you know, not super zoomed in, but we're going to zoom in, and we're going to cover Daniel. And then we're going to cover the book of Revelation, and then we're going to zoom in four times, right? No. Then we're going to zoom out a little bit and hit Revelation at a little higher altitude, kind of seeing more of a bigger picture, okay? And then, although the majority of the events in the book of Revelation prophetically are referring to Jesus' return, then you do have to follow up the book of Revelation with a study on Jesus' second return, which also requires you to examine Matthew 24. So, I've locked myself in for 4 years. But I've been wanting to do this for a long time. And I've just been waiting for the right time to do it. So, that'll be fun. Now, what am I going to do with 2 weeks on Wednesdays? I'm going to set myself up for success for Daniel. Because there's a couple things that are worth covering when you go through the book of Daniel. And I'm going to lay that groundwork today. So that way, when we get to the book of Daniel, I can say, hey, remember? Right? That was a month ago, or that was, okay, I can say, hey, remember? So then I can keep on moving. All right? If you guys turn on over to Daniel chapter 2, the angel appears and says, Jesus is coming. And that God would give him a what? A kingdom. That God would give Jesus a kingdom. And specifically, that Jesus' kingdom would have no end. Now, I'm not going to go through Daniel 2 today, but in the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, in verse 44, towards the end of the explanation of the interpretation of the dream, he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That's what the angel told Mary, right? God's kingdom will endure forever. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. Okay? So, the Old Testament is prophetic in the sense that the Redeemer of God's people, the Messiah, fulfilled through Jesus Christ, would be given a kingdom, and that kingdom would endure forever. All right? Now, we can understand that because we've seen kingdoms rise and fall, earthly kingdoms. And anyone can look and see that, you know, America, only really a few hundred years old, if you think about it, okay? And these kingdoms in the Old Testament, whether it's Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Greece, you know, get a good 300 years maybe, and then they get replaced. And that's the nature of the kingdoms of man. The unique feature of Jesus' kingdom is that it will never be replaced, that it itself will endure forever. So what I wanted to do today was talk a little bit about the kingdom. There's a lot of angles we can go here. So big picture, in 2 weeks, what I'd like to do is talk a little bit about the kingdom and the kingdom's establishment. Okay? You could drag this out for months if you wanted. There is, in Daniel, a prophecy that is taken and is used to justify the idea that Jesus' reign in his kingdom actually took place just a hair under 100 years ago. You guys familiar with that? Anybody? 1914? Okay, do you know what I'm talking about? Can you explain that for us real quick in a sentence or less?
What, you mean Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yes, okay. So there's, I would say, two main things that I would attribute to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's the literal one being the literal interpretation of the 144,000 from the book of Revelation, and then two, Nebuchadnezzar's periods of seven insanity, they use to say that in 1914, in the year of our Lord, so, you know, 100 and some years ago, okay, that Jesus was firmly, finally placed as the head of his kingdom in heaven and now rules in 1914. Okay? So as we look to Daniel, I don't want to get us lost in Daniel about the kingdom and about what other people teach about the kingdom, but it is important to know this information, so this is good stuff for Wednesday. Okay? Tonight's going to be more ground, foundation laying, kingdom, when was it established, Bible verses to back it up, and I really want you guys to drive class today. I'm going to ask you guys lots of questions. Okay? And then next week, we will follow up the teaching that's believed from Daniel chapter 4 that Jesus has taken reign of his kingdom in the year 1914. And I'll explain that to us, how they arrive there from Daniel. And then obviously from our foundation we laid today, we'll be able to see that that is not a scriptural teaching. Okay? So I get this out of the way this week and next week. And then that way when I hit Daniel, I can say, see, remember? Remember? And you guys will all say, you guys, oh, Kevin, no. Okay, so I would like you guys to drive class here today a little bit. Lots of angles we can take here, and none is incorrect. Okay, who's the author of the Bible?
Holy Spirit,
okay. Now you're warmed up. If someone came up to you questioning about the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, Maybe they believe the kingdom was firmly established in 1914. How would you go about establishing the kingdom? Defining it? Are Christians a part of it? Let's start with kind of just some of your guys' thoughts. Get some of these main verses out of the way. Someone asks you, hey, I'm reading about this kingdom in the Bible. What is this kingdom? Is this a spiritual kingdom? Is it a physical kingdom? Is it a king? I mean, they're talking to you about the kingdom. Obviously, you would need an hour to answer that question. Versus, gentlemen, where are you starting? Where are you going? What would you do for somebody curious? You know, maybe their friend, maybe their family members are Jehovah's Witness, and they're talking about the kingdom establishment in the 20th century.
I can't recall any specific verses that come to mind, but any passages that deal with Jesus' ascension, it talks about him ascending and then being seated at the right hand of God. And then in Hebrews, where it talks about the consummation of ages.
Okay. So we know that. We're going to need a verse to back it up.
Wouldn't you first need to let them know that John the Immerser and Jesus both came preaching at the kingdom of heaven was at hand?
Go ahead. Yeah, let's do that. I mean, let's do that. So, Matthew chapter 3. And then I'm actually going to go one step further with that, Kevin. Kevin's comment, shouldn't we first establish that John and Jesus were preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Let's look at that. Because what we're trying to do here, big picture, is the kingdom in Daniel 2 that we read, that's prophesied, okay, has it been established? When was it established? Right? Was it established when Jesus was on earth? Was it established at his ascension, like Mills said? Was it established 1,800 years later? Okay? We want to make sure that we're able to do that today. So the first way, angle, you can look at this is, let's look at what characterized New Testament teaching and preaching. Does that make sense? What characterized it? What if you could take the message of John and Jesus, the apostles in the first century church, and characterize it, like put it under a heading in an outline, what does the New Testament do to explain that? So I want to show us here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right? So we've got a kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. I showed us one prophecy of that in Daniel 2. The one who came to prepare the way for the Messiah came. And his message is characterized, his whole message is under the heading of, he basically was telling the people, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we jump on over to chapter 4, in verse 12, we see Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody. He withdrew into Galilee, fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah. We talked about this recently, that a light has shone in the dark place. Then we jump on down to verse 17, and then it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus' message, his preaching and teaching, is characterized as repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the exact same message that John the Baptist was bringing. Turn on over to chapter 10. Maybe during your travels, you've heard of the Gospel of Matthew referred to as the Kingdom Gospel. It's an appropriate title. It's really interesting. We'll see this maybe even today. Somehow it's already 7:30. that Matthew, if you just type Kingdom of Heaven in your Bible searches, you're going to get two books of the Bible in the New Testament, right? Matthew and Revelation. right? Not to say that there isn't a reference anywhere else, but that's where they're at. So we've seen that our kingdom references are concentrated already in the first three verses in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, so chapter 10, verse 1, he summons his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Verses 2, 3, and 4, we get introduced to the 12 apostles. Okay, verse 5. The 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Pretty cool. Hopefully you've seen that before. John the Baptist's message is, go. Okay. Jesus' message is characterized as, and the apostles were told to characterize their message as, go. The kingdom is near. To jump on over to Acts, I don't want to say shot in the dark because we abide in the light. Any wild guesses what the message of the church was in the first century? Wild guesses, anyone? Don't be bashful. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. We're familiar with this, right? Simon the magician, popular in his hometown because of his tricks. Philip shows up, and verse 11 says, can you guys hear me okay? Am I overly loud? We're good? Okay. They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Pretty cool, huh? Right? John the Baptist preaching the kingdom. Jesus picks up where John leaves off, preaching the kingdom. Gets his 12, says, y'all get out there. I'm giving you authority and you go preach the kingdom. Okay, now the book of Acts, the apostles go out, the first century church goes out, Philip shows up, and what do you know? He's preaching the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, I like that word when he says near or at hand, because the idea is it's literally on the other side of the door. And I was thinking of Matthew 16, where he talks about, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then Mark 9, he also says something similar. But there are people alive, and he's saying, you guys are going to see the kingdom come in your lifetime.
Okay. Well, that's great. So I got one more verse for us to wrap up on Kevin's comment, and then let's go. You're good. Let's do that next. Well, I want you guys to drive class today, so you're next, all right? If we go to Acts chapter 25, just to finish up the thought of the early century, first century church, its message was characterized. Acts chapter 28. I'm looking for Acts 28. Did I say 25? I do that all the time. Always ask. Yep. Eights are just fives with, you know, an extra little, you know, hump on the back, right? So, well, that's what I see. You know, it's a miracle I can teach math, I'm telling you. So, Acts 28, we know that Paul has finally made it to Rome. You see in verse 16, gets himself house arrest here. Maybe a nice little COVID quarantine. And just has a guard outside the front door, but he has his needs met. And in verse 23, it says, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. So, yes, Kevin, I agree. It is important to show, look, we've got John the Baptist, who is the only other, let's say, New Testament figure to have prophecy regarding himself. Okay? We have him, Jesus, the apostles, and the first century apostles and disciples all preaching the exact same message. And of course, they convinced them with many extra words. And of course, the last two passages we reread said they were also convincing them concerning Jesus. Yes? So they said many things, but the Holy Spirit said, but if we were to characterize it in one phrase, they were preaching the kingdom. Okay? So yes, certainly a great place to start. Questions, comments on that? Okay?
If you're a friend, that's where you're taking them from. Could you start in Daniel 2 and go there and define what a kingdom is first?
Yes, that's what we did.
Well, I didn't hear that part.
Sorry. Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, that's kind of what I would do. We started in Luke 1 showing us that the angel told Mary that Jesus would have a kingdom and that it would be forever. And then Daniel 2 showing us the difference between an earthly kingdom and a spiritual kingdom. And now we're trying to establish when was that, when was that kingdom established. So, yeah. Okay, so Lorenzo's got the comment here. let's look at that because this is going to be important for two reasons. So if we go to Matthew 16, Matthew chapter 16. I would like to read. Yeah. Okay, well, it's just going to have to work for now. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Jesus saying, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Not taste death. What does Jesus mean by that? I mean, when was the last time your coworker was like, "Yep, tasted death," right? What's he referring to there? Dying, right? So that would be like me saying, "Hey, there are many of you here who will not pass away until you see my son graduate high school." Right? Letting you know that in your lifetime you will witness that event. So Jesus says there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay? That makes it difficult for the kingdom to be established, you know, in 1914, yes? So, again, that's supposed to be next week, but we're laying a little bit of that foundation here. Side point, whose kingdom? Read it again. Whose kingdom? Jesus' kingdom, the Son of Man, right? That'll be important for later. Mark chapter 9. So, we're examining the kingdom. Because the end of class is going to be interchangeable names for the kingdom. So far we've seen it's Christ's kingdom, yes? Okay. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Parallel passage, right? Okay. Same point, there are some of you here who will be alive to see the establishment of this Daniel 2 kingdom. Whose kingdom? God's kingdom. Okay. Now that's important because I'm going to do a lot of scripture, use a lot of scriptures tonight, and we're going to see that kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used interchangeably dozens of times. I've probably got 6 or 8 written down. There's probably close to 20. Okay? And we know that Jesus is God. But we actually have an example here where it's the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. Okay? So, I'm going to turn us over to Ephesians, and then I'm going to turn class back over to you men. So hopefully if you've been holding on to something there. Ephesians, chapter 5. Yeah, 5:5. So you can always remember this one. It's the 5:5 from Ephesians. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom, okay, of Christ and God." So whose kingdom is it? Christ's kingdom. Whose kingdom is it? All right, so Ephesians confirms what Mark and Matthew did, is that kingdom of Christ and kingdom of God are interchangeable terms. And then I'm going to show you kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are interchangeable terms. And then you will be able to see that kingdom of heaven, kingdom of Christ, and kingdom of God are all interchangeable terms for the kingdom. Okay? Just to remind us of what we unpackaged from Lorenzo's comment. We might not have, at this point in our Bible study, an establishment date or an establishment event of the kingdom. Would you agree thus far? Did I lose you? But have we at least got her nailed down to probably before 100 AD? Because those people would be alive. That's very important. That is a very important verse. Okay? All right, so handing back over to you men, because what is the kingdom? We can go to interchangeable terms, its establishment. What else would we do to help people understand the kingdom?
Bouncing off of Matthew's that Lorenzo said, you know, you will not, many of you here will not see death or taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If you go to Acts chapter 1 in verse 9, the apostles are standing there as Jesus is ascended into his kingdom. Therefore, they will not taste death until they see him coming in his kingdom. Well, Jesus is coming in his kingdom in Acts chapter 1 during his ascension.
Yeah, and that we will cover in Daniel, right? So I'm saving that for Daniel. The rest of this other stuff is kind of layup stuff to say. So Mark and then Brad.
So I ran into a conversation the other day about this kingdom being established in the premillennialists, and that, you know, this order of Melchizedek, and we're going to get priests and all this other stuff, and it seemed like it led into, well, we're not really going to be doing animal sacrifices again. So how do you explain, other than that this is the kingdom versus what you're thinking about is weird, of bringing all that back? Is that going to be covered, or...?
Well, let's see if we can cover that angle. So if I understand you, all right, you said from the premillennialist perspective.
Right, because they're saying there's going to be a kingdom.
Yeah, which right out of the gate, they're picking and choosing, right? Because they're going to establish an earthly kingdom to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, which they're taking literally, but skip the sacrifices, like you said. So now we're picking and choosing, which to me is like red flag. I would say, let's maybe go back and maybe do a little more digging and give me something better to go off of, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, I this is great. I'm involving us because we know this stuff. Okay, we know, and you guys haven't even told me what the kingdom is yet, and you'll get there, okay? So that's why I'm involving us, because, you know, if I just come up here and tell you what the kingdom is and when it's established, you know, I mean, I might lose half of you. So this is a really great perspective, because the premillennialist view, I mean, man, you could spend 6 months on a class to that question, Mark. How would I answer it? Sitting on a bus or grabbing a coffee and a donut in line? 1 Corinthians 15, 50 says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So the premillennialist thought is that Jesus and David come back and they set up an earthly kingdom on earth where physical beings are inheriting that kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15 says it's a spiritual kingdom. And that it, I mean, and Daniel 2 kind of squashes that as well, right? Because the rock that hits the statue is a spiritual rock because it was cut out of the mountain without hands. And then the only way it could endure forever is if it was spiritual, because physical kingdoms rise and fall. So I would start here, and I would say the kingdom is not inheritable by flesh and blood. So it's not an earthly kingdom. So premillennialism, it's out the door. John chapter 18. Kind of, you know, pairs with Acts 1, Super Dave. But here's Jesus' own words, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Okay, so that pairs with 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 14, and then come back comments here. Romans 14, and I feel like Romans 14, 17 carries as much weight. Obviously, it does because it's God's word. But I mean, in the logical discussion about the kingdom, I mean, Jesus saying it's not a physical kingdom is a pretty powerful statement, right? That I believe Romans 14, 17 is just as powerful as a statement because it says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom. He literally says it's in the Spirit. And he uses righteousness, joy, and peace, which are spiritual things, to explain the kingdom, and then specifically says it's not physical things. So if I had 5 minutes in the City Brew line getting coffee, that's what I would do. Come back, comment, anybody else as well? Okay. Brad?
I was just thinking about this one here, 26, like 28, 29, and he says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So, like Dave was saying, about the kingdom and how the apostles seen this when Jesus arose from this earth, you know. And what I'm saying too is the blood's really important, the contact with the blood, and because now we are in that kingdom. And we partake in the Lord's Supper, which is the blood and the bread.
Yeah. That's a... Yeah. Okay, so, and I don't want to give next week, and we're going to have to do a little kingdom stuff next week because we're just running out of time. But back to the 1914 debate. It is a little, you know, somebody went and crunched some numbers in the Old Testament and came up with a date in 1914, you know, in the late 1800s, and then established a new denomination, and it was the Jehovah's Witnesses. Wouldn't that be interesting that, you know, Jesus says the purpose is to partake of this meal with the brethren, but, you know, just the first 1,900 years just didn't count? Because that's what they have to say. They would have to say then that Jesus hasn't partaken with them until his establishment as head over the kingdom. So it's a good point. They might just come back and say, well, yeah, he established that later. But it's like, well, what about the church that came together for the breaking of bread? They weren't doing that with Jesus? It's an interesting point. Yeah.
Another verse that establishes the kingdom was present when the letters were being written is Colossians 4, where it says, talking about the fellow workers with Paul, says in verse 11, and Jesus, not Jesus the Christ, but Jesus who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. So it establishes the kingdom of God's present.
Yeah. The kingdom's present because there are people laboring in it right now. Great point. There is another verse that talks about fellow laborers in the kingdom. Let's see if we can find that one. Jared's got a thought here.
Every time this conversation comes up, in response to your point about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, you know what the response I heard to that was? It's Gnostics, the Gnostic approach.
That David come Sunday Jesus, morning then.
Yeah, that David and Jesus will actually not show up. They'll show up just like Jesus did the first time in the spirit, not in the flesh. Yeah. Strange conversation. Yeah. And then, but the ones that I always come back to is Colossians 1:13. Mm-hmm. That's like my favorite one that I remember, that I always quote or that I always point people to that we talk about when we have this conversation about the kingdom, if it's especially a short amount of time. And it's just that he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. It's past tense. He's writing this to Christians. It's not something that will happen. It has happened. And mm-hmm. that's the one that I usually leave people with mm-hmm. that is kind of one to remember. So
yeah, absolutely. Colossians 1 just flat out says, Christians, you've been transferred past tense, like you said, into that kingdom of his beloved son. So Jesus' kingdom. Great point on the Gnostics. Tune in Sunday morning because we're in 2 John. And we are going to cover that. Mills, remember, side quest. We're looking for the other verse in the New Testament that establishes, similarly to Colossians 4, the establishment of the kingdom because people are fellow workers in it.
This is kind of more, I guess, an open-ended question and rather a point, but I'm not as familiar with the Jehovah Witness faith. I just know that they use a different translation. Yes. And I'm curious how that even came about. I'm not familiar with what's different in theirs compared to ours. I just know because of that, the stuff we could show them in our Bible, it may not be in theirs they read, and they're just coming from a total different frame of mind that's not applicable to what we're showing them.
Yeah, that's next week. Short answer. Somebody crunched some numbers from the Old Testament, came up with a date of 1914. This stuff happens all the time. Came up with a date of 1914 and then translated the Bible from that lens. Did I say that right? Translated the Bible from that lens, from that perspective. That's how it happened. I remember June 2011, the world was supposed to end. Because that's when I became a Christian. I remember it was midnight. I was lying on a futon in Idaho. Midnight, you know, I went outside and I was like, what do you know? I wasn't a Christian then, though. So I was, you know, if he did come back, even though I know he's not going to come back, but if he did come back, I'm in trouble. And then when I went outside and I saw Jesus hadn't come back, it dawned on me that it's been, you know, this date that was calculated for 12 hours already on the other side of the globe, right? Oh, man, I was worried this whole time. But then I called Luke and I bought a plane ticket and I got immersed, you know, that next Friday because I was like, I'm tired of waiting, okay? Trying to remember. So Kevin had his comment, and then I gave you guys an assignment. Okay.
Kate hustled up that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So that one. And then you also have Hebrews. I mean, in Acts, when you went to Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was ascending, you know, then you could go over why he ascended, and you could go over that as his coming, mm-hmm.
yeah,
first
that's
coming.
That's how Mills started.
Yep.
Yeah.
And so in Hebrews 1, said God after he spoke long ago unto the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then it just goes on down into verse, Old Testament passage, verse 8 there. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. That's Christ.
Yeah, that was a fun messianic prophecy, connecting the kingdom to the scepter, and that fulfills that. You could unpackage that at length. Looking for the passage that specifically connects kingdom to fellow worker, like Colossians 4 does.
Verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians is plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering.
Excellent verse. Yeah, okay. Let's see if I can finish my thought from my previous question, and then we'll see what we can throw in at the end. I am looking for Revelation, chapter 1. Excuse me. So, hang on here. I'm looking for verse 9, but we got to back us up to verse 4. We're going to hit a kingdom reference. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I would lump that in the category of 1 Thessalonians and Colossians 1, explaining that we are members of that kingdom. Now, I'm also looking for a verse that's similar to Colossians 4 that makes the connection between a worker, a fellow worker in the kingdom. So verse 7, behold, he who is coming in the clouds, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is saying, I am your fellow, he doesn't say worker, but he is a fellow partaker of the tribulation, that is a worker in the kingdom of God. And he says, I am a fellow partaker and of the kingdom. So that's someone else who is laboring in the tribulation, who counts us the same as him, because like that Colossians 4 passage, Kevin, because we, the thing that we have in common is that we are all co-members of the kingdom. So we maybe covered a quarter of the verses tonight. Maybe not even that. But I believe we accomplished what we set out to do. You can't leave out Hebrews 12. No. Not what you're thinking. Not the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. But read the end of Hebrews 12. So we need to do that next week. We need to cover Mills' question next week. We never directly tie, the kingdom is the church, amen? So, because now we saw these verses that Christians are the members of it, and it's not a physical kingdom, you now can, when you see the word kingdom, think of church. That's what makes Matthew 13 very powerful. Because it says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed, right? And you're learning about the church, because it's the church. So we have to cover Hebrews 12. Really cool verse for the kingdom. We have to answer Mills' question. And then the last thing I left out is we do need to show the interchangeableness of Christ's kingdom, God's kingdom, and a heavenly kingdom. And that is so important, because people will say, oh, well, God's kingdom on earth is different than God's kingdom on heaven. And he calls it the kingdom of heaven. And we are on earth, so how is that a heavenly kingdom? And then you guys just whip out Ephesians 2, right? Where have you been seated, brethren? In the heavenly places. So, yes, heavenly kingdom is interchangeable with God's kingdom, which is interchangeable with Christ's kingdom. You do need to show that, and there's only like 100 ways to do that. So we'll cover some of that. And then the last thing we want to finish on next week is where did this idea come that Jesus actually established that kingdom in 1914? And it's not scriptural, but you know, we'll look at that. So thanks for your attention and your participation.